Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, and as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. This is the gospel of Christ. Thanks be to God. So, if you have been around Springbrook for very long, then you know that we follow the church calendar around here. The church calendar is just a cycle of feasts and fasts and holy days that really kind of center or orbit around two major holy days, which are Easter and Christmas. And today, well, technically tomorrow, because January 6th is the Feast of the Epiphany. So we will conclude the Christmas feast. So Christmas, and then the next 12 days are the Feast of Christmas, like 12 days of Christmas. You've heard the song. And then the Christmas feast ends with the Feast of the Epiphany. It's why there are king cakes out in the grocery stores. It's why your Catholic mother is finally okay with you taking down your Christmas tree. But Epiphany, while it marks the end of the 12 days of the Christmas celebration, it also marks a continued season of feasting for the church. And the particular gift of Epiphany is that on Sundays, for the next several weeks, we will be talking about the life and light of Jesus, really from now until Lent. So the next several Sundays, we get to spend in the Gospels talking about and feasting, so to speak, on the stories of Jesus. Epiphany means to shine through, and that's what these stories do. They allow the values of Jesus, the personality of Jesus, the disposition of Jesus to shine through. One of the things I like most about following the church calendar is that at certain points in certain parts of the scriptures and stories in the Bible circle around either once a year or every couple years. So the liturgical church calendar, the scriptures of the liturgical church calendar are on a 3-year rotation. And so at least once every 3 years, a scripture will circle around and we'll do it together. And one of those that I love and look forward to every single time is our story from today, the story of the wise men. I love it so much. And I learn something brand new every time I prep to preach a sermon on the wise men. So my hope today is to do two things this first Sunday of the year. First, I want to spend some time reflecting on the wise men with you. And then I want to allow some time and space for you to reflect on what God might want to say to you through this outrageous story of Jesus revealing himself to this band of scholars from the East. Because it is an outrageous story. A hero preacher of mine, Barbara Brown Taylor, she begins the story of Matthew 12 like this. She says, "Once upon a time, there were some very wise men who were all sitting in their own countries, minding their own business, when a bright star lodged in the right eye of each of them. It was so bright that none of them could tell whether it was burning in the sky or in their own imagination, but they were wise enough to know that it didn't matter. The point was, something beyond them was calling them, and it was a tug they had been waiting for all their lives. You know, we spend a lot of time talking about the life and ministry and revelations of Jesus from age 30 on, which, to be fair, is what the majority of the stories of the gospel are about. But I love the few weeks when we get to lean into the stories that took place before all of that. Jesus didn't just begin to reveal who he was at the age of 30 when his earthly ministry began. The revelation started long before that. To be fair, they started before he ever took his first breath in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And then we get a few of those stories that we looked at during Advent about Joseph and Elizabeth. And then in the moments and days and weeks and years after he was born, we uncover more about who Jesus is, like in the story of the shepherds and then today in the story of the wise men. I think there are such interesting stories, but also rich and revealing stories that look deeply into the heart of Jesus and essential things to consider as we ask the question, who or what is God? Which, in my opinion, is the great question of the scriptures. Who or what is God? Who is he and what is he like? Many of you have started reading new Bible plans for the year. And if I could have a hope as your pastor as you read, whether it's Bible plans or a new book that you want or something that you're discovering maybe in your small group or just on your own, my hope in the new year would be that this question would linger inside you every single day. Who or what is God? What does this passage tell me about his nature and his character? But even more importantly, what does the whole big story tell me about who God is, about what God is? On this discovery about the who and the what of God, I think there are so many key pieces or clues to be found in the stories surrounding the birth of Jesus, particularly in who has access to him. I think one of the ways that Jesus reveals part of the nature and character of God is in who is allowed access to him in his earliest moments, like from his first breaths. It's not that different today. Parents like to limit or choose who gets access to their baby in its earliest days, right? It's it's always sort of a tough call for me as a pastor. I normally wait to be invited. Like, I don't want to assume someone wants me in their hospital room unless they tell me that they want me in their hospital room with their newborn baby. Personality wise, I usually assume I am invited to most places. Like, an invitation is not vitally important to me as a person in order to go somewhere. I understand that to be a character flaw, but a birth feels like the exception to this rule of mine. It is not something that I assume people are like dying for me to be at. So the first people with access to Jesus, as we see in the stories of the Gospels, are his parents, Mary and Joseph, a teenage girl and an honorable man. Mary, who invites God into the story with, invited by God into the story with a wild experience. She discovers from an angel that the Son of God was miraculously growing within her. And then as we continue to explore who has access to Jesus in his earliest days, we see Joseph, who finds out about his fiance's pregnancy and offers a quiet divorce from their relationship, but instead God invites him in a dream to stay and to father his only son. The second group to get access to Jesus after his parents were the shepherds, his first visitors. We talked about them at Christmas Eve. They were the poorest of poor, the overlooked, the hooligans, the unnoticed of Jewish society. The way I always picture this moment is kind of by modernizing it a little bit. And so if I'm like imaginatively thinking through the story of the shepherds, instead of imagining them on a hillside tending sheep, because I don't see much of that in my like normal everyday life, I instead picture an interstate median and the inmates that you see picking up trash in their like highlighter yellow or highlighter orange vests. And This is no way like an insult to those people, because I have loved and been related to my fair share of them. But I picture an interstate median, and then I picture it filling with angels lighting up the sky, inviting anyone, like anyone out here in a yellow or orange vest, go visit Jesus, go find him and go worship him. And the shepherds, they answer the invitation of the angels with obedience, and they do just what they were told. They go and they find him and they worship him. And then I picture Mary looking up to see a whole bunch of highlighter yellow vests, hooligans, knowing exactly where they're coming from, come tumbling into her birthing room, saying that the angels of the Lord told them to come and visit. And if I'm Mary, I'm like, really? Like, are you serious? Like, it would be uncomfortable for a band of hooligans to show up in your birthing room, right? I have a little bit of experience with this because when Huck was born, Daniel and I were Young Life leaders at the time. And the second school got out that day, like, I don't know, if school gets out at 3:30, then by 3:41, just like a band of hooligans showed up in our hospital room, like 3:41, our room was filled with teenagers passing around our baby and taking photo shoots of him for Instagram. Some of them are in this room today. But you should have seen the faces of the nurses as these like teenage girls in particular, though there were boys too, but like these teenagers flood into our room and the nurses are looking at us like, do not do this. This is incredibly unwise. Like, to be fair, they didn't wear highlighter yellow or orange vests. I mean, some of them did a few years later, but they were hooligans nonetheless, and they flooded into our room. But if you know Daniel and I, then like, of course, teenagers were among the first people to visit our baby. And of course, the shepherds, if you know Jesus, of course, the shepherds were the first to visit him. Of course, the first guests invited to the table of the Christ child were the guests that nobody wanted. And then we come to today, the next people in our stories of Jesus, of the light and life of Jesus, of people who have access to Jesus. We have the wise men, the next visitors to the Christ child, or the band of scholars from the east, the wise men, the magi. Some very wise men minding their own business when a bright star lodged into their eyes. So bright they couldn't tell if it was burning in their eyes or their imaginations, but that who were wise enough to know that it didn't matter. These men, Matthew tells us, come from eastern lands, which is a very vague description. He doesn't exactly say where they're from. He just says they come from the east. But what we're supposed to glean from this is that these guys are not from around here. Right? That they're not from around here. They aren't from Bethlehem. They aren't from Jerusalem. They are from somewhere outside of it to the east. And what that means is they're from an untrustworthy place. In the history of Israel, most of its enemies or threats came from the east. Forgive my geography here, but I think I'm correct. The Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians and Greeks and Romans. These men were from a group of outsiders. They were Gentiles, but they also were most likely seen as enemies because most of the threats to Israel came from the east. But it wasn't just their geography that made them untrustworthy. It was also their profession. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus who came out just after the time of Jesus. And in his writings, he calls the role of magi absurd. There's Seneca, who's a Stoic philosopher who was teaching at the same time as Jesus. And in his writings, he actively makes fun of magi. And then if we look, just continuing to look at the earliest writings, we have the Emperor Tiberius, who shows up in Luke's gospel. And Tiberius had all magi expelled from Rome as part of his role as emperor. They were an untrustworthy people from an untrustworthy place. Unwelcome, unwise by the standard of Israel, outsiders in every single way. And yet something beyond them was calling them. Their visit to Jesus, I think, is incredibly significant. And here's why I think that. Because Jesus was the king promised to the nation of Israel. This is what every single prophecy, promise, angel or dream says that he was the king of the Jews who would rescue the Jewish people once and for all. And that is 100% true. But with the visit of the Magi, Jesus offers something radical. He offers access to his kingship, not just for within the family of the Jews, but outside of the family. The third people mentioned in the scriptures to have access to Jesus were not insiders, but outsiders. They weren't just Jews, but Gentiles. And in this, Jesus began the kingdom work that N.T. Wright calls, and I love this, smudging the borders. Smudging the borders. Up to this point, every time we have a band of people traveling from the east, they come to conquer Israel. But this story reads differently. At the birth of Jesus, all are welcome. The borders are smudged. The boundary lines are drawn in pleasant places. At the birth of Jesus, the east comes to Judah not to conquer or to pillage, but to bow down and to worship, to cover with gifts and to protect from an outside threat, not cause an outside threat. God has so much to say, I think, about who and what he is in moments like this, about his nature and his character and who he gives access to see and be with and worship and protect his son. The first visitors of Jesus, they play like a movie trailer that gives you way too many spoilers about the movie, right? These first visitors are like a sneak peek into the life and work of Jesus and into the nature and character of his father and into the work of his kingdom and his world, what it will be like, what it will look like. Where the invitation goes out much wider than anyone would imagine, where any person can be grafted in, no matter your status or profession or where you're from or what kind of blood runs in your veins. A kingdom where borders get smudged and everyone everywhere is welcome in. The disconnected and the connected, the nobody, the somebodies, the outsiders, the insiders, the honorable, the dishonorable, the trustworthy, the untrustworthy. When we look at who has access to Jesus, it seems that it has nothing to do with who you are or what you do, and everything to do with how you answer this question. Here's the question. Did you show up to the party you were invited to? Who has access to Jesus? The first people to have access to Jesus are the people who show up to the party they were invited to. Mary was invited by the angel Gabriel, and she says yes. Joseph, he got his invitation in a dream from God, and he says yes. For the shepherds, it was a sky full of angels, and for the wise men, the Magi, it was a star that lodged brightly in their eyes. In his first moment, Jesus was revealing who he was and what he was about, and these are the people who came to the party they were invited to. And so he showed them, he revealed to him so much about who he is, so much about who he would be, what his kingdom would be like. His kingdom and his gospel were taking root in his first moments. The story was being told from his very first breaths. A story with a theology of loving kindness, of borders smudged in the name of welcome. Story of great hospitality, of room being made in unlikely places. As we close up, I read an article this week about the Magi that I loved, and I was trying to sum it up to try to just kind of sum up what the person had to say. And I was like, you know, honestly, I think it's just better just to read it because they wrote it so well. So forgive me for this very long quote, here's what they said. I love this. The Magi lived with a particular view of reality. They gazed at the world through a certain window. In the story, God knocks on their window. It's that simple and that scandalous. This knock was more of an invitation than a correction of thinking or a call to change what they believed to be true about the world. God simply tapped on their lens, saying in their own cosmic language, "I want to show you something you wouldn't expect." I imagine a group of local psychics turning up in my church building on Easter saying, "We got a strange reading in the cards and it brought us here." God knocks on windows, and not just church windows. In a wonderfully challenging way, the Magi are a reminder to let the people in, that the gospel is for the weird, the suspicious, and the despised. Let them all in. personally am quite thankful that it is the gospel for the weird. Okay, here's what I want to do for our Selah today. I told you I had two goals. I wanted to do a reflection on the Magi, but then I also wanted to set up space in a new year for maybe a longer reflection altogether. So every week we do something called Selah. We have this quiet pause of reflection, and I just kind of want to take an extended one. And if it's okay with you, I want to direct it a little bit. So, and I want to introduce what might be a new concept for some of you, although a lot of you in the room grew up Catholic, so you may, it's an Ignatian, a Jesuit concept. So especially if you went to Jesuit school, you may be kind of aware of this. But the concept is a word called magis, and it's spelled M-A-G-I-S, so spelled like magis, but pronounced magis. That's why it kind of caught my attention this week. But so magis is a Latin word that means something like more or better, a little bit more, a little bit better. And it became something like a mantra for St. Ignatius. So St. Ignatius is the father of the Jesuits, and also in many ways the father of spiritual practices and formation. And so he's really influential long beyond his time and outside of just the Jesuits. But when he, in the creation of the Jesuits, he found these concepts or principles that he hoped that all of the friends of Jesus, so that's another word for Jesuits, that all the friends of Jesus would value, that they would value these principles or these concepts. And magis was one of these. And magis was this idea of opening up your heart and your life to the deepening of God's work within you, to the deepening of God's presence, to the deepening of the things of God inside you. It often, I think, this is my understanding just from reading, is that especially modern times, that idea has been sort of twisted, where magis becomes this like do better, do more, excellence, like we gotta be the best, and that really isn't what it meant originally to Ignatius or in its idea. There was a prayer that went around it that something like this, that the prayer was that God would our only desire and our one choice be this. I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening life in me. This is not an idea or a prayer of greater activity or doing more and doing better for the gospel. It is a prayer of a deeper and richer faith. A prayer that says, I want and I choose what better leads to God's deepening life in me. And so here's my hope, is that over the next few minutes, would you just spend a few minutes reflecting on what this phrase means for you as you look at a new year? And here's some questions maybe to help. Like, what does it look like for God to deepen himself within you? And here's some maybe follow-up questions that might be helpful. Here's one. What is God inviting you into? We just talked about a whole group of people who showed up to the party they were invited to. What's the party you're being invited to? Where is he tapping on your window in your language? Where is he smudging borders for you, or continuing, or asking you to continue his work of border smudging around you? So here's the question for the next few minutes. This year, how can you want and choose what better leads to God's deepening life within you? Okay, I want to pray for us, and I'm just going to kind of bless this time and then let you have it. So, Jesus, we thank you that we believe your spirit to be among us. And so I just ask that you would wake us up to the presence of your spirit. And would you, through your spirit, fill us with the courage and the creativity and the openness to ponder and wonder and think through this question. How is it that we can want you in a deeper way? And where in our life can we choose you in a deeper way? How can we want and choose what better leads to your deepening life within us? In your name we pray. Amen.